Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 13. As you are well acquainted, Matthew chapter 13 contains much of the Lord's personal teaching when he spoke in parables. Those that were unable to hear heard the message. Those that were unable to hear heard the words of the message. We look, if you will, with me this afternoon in verses 34 down through verse 43. 34 through 43 is where we'll read. This will be part one in the message that we've entitled The Sphere of the Gospel. The Sphere of the Gospel. Matthew 13:34. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. That's referring to Psalm 78 and verse 2. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Look at verse 38, if you will, for the text. The field, which is the sphere, is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Now the Lord spoke those words as omniscience, before all of the wheat had been identified and the tares had also been identified. He already knew the difference. In the matter of introducing this subject, then, let's look from that expression, the field is the world. That is the sphere of the gospel. The Redeemer had been illustrating the nature of the gospel dispensation. Remember, dispensation means God's orderly arrangement. So, the Redeemer had been illustrating the nature of God's orderly arrangement relative to the gospel by a series of beautiful and interesting parables or metaphors that have preceded what we've read here this evening. This particular text, then, is a part of one of that parable on the wheat and the tares, which his disciples anxiously desired him to expound or to explain unto them, as they asked of him in verse 36. Declare unto us the parable of the tares in the field. That's the disciples' question after the multitude had been sent away. And so he did. The sphere of labor for the gospel ministry is thus specified. in the words of the Lord Himself, it is the world. Hence, or therefore, when He gave the Great Commission to His church, signified or exemplified by those 11 disciples, He said in Matthew 28:18-20, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye, therefore. He's sending somebody in particular into the field, into the world, to preach the gospel. Go ye in unto the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. To which Matthew added, Amen. So, that introduction being before us, let us begin to examine and then to contemplate this field in the following forms. The field is the world. Let's examine the world in these following ways to get a picture of what the Lord is describing. First of all, our world, this earth upon which we live, is as nothing when it is presented to us in contrast with the other parts of the entire universe. It's just a speck when you look at the whole universe. But as a letter is to a volume, as a grain of sand is to the beach, as a drop of water is to an ocean, pretty insignificant when you look at it geographically. We're going to look at it in two ways, geographically and statistically. So geographically, our world is as nothing. But when we view our world abstractly and confine our thinkings to just our world as opposed to the universe, in which it's just an insignificant part, our world rises into true magnificence and greatness before our very eyes. When we look at our world in relation to that very small area where we live, and our thinking is confined to Decatur, Alabama, or Morgan County, or maybe Alabama, that's just a speck in relation to the whole world. And in speaking of our world, we can make our affirmations on the grounds of mathematical certainty. We're not guessing at the insignificance of our world when viewed in the universe, nor are we guessing at the magnitude of our world when we look at it only and abstractly. Our earth is 8,000 miles in diameter. We're looking at it statistically in its size. It is 8,000 miles in diameter. It is 25,000 miles in circumference. And on the surface of our earth, it contains 200 millions of square miles. Now, all of this is seen when we read it in words. We read it in words and we get a mind concept of what that means. But to aid in our view of really looking at our world, let me suppose you placed on some eminence, some high position above the earth, and the whole world would pass before your view in scenes of 10-mile segments in every direction. If you could see 10 miles in every direction, 160,000 of these 10-mile sections would have to pass before your eyes, before you had seen or even take a survey of our world. And one of these scenes every hour, 12 times a day, would take 40 years to pass before your eyes. That puts a little perspective on our world, doesn't it? But look at this field statistically, not geographically as we just did. Let me give you some other numbers. The world's population in the year 2016 was about 7.5 billion of people. And it is estimated by the UN and various other agencies that do that kind of thing, that is estimated to be 9.8 billion in the year 2050, averaging growth rate of about 1.2% each and every passing year between now and then. So, while I speak, 7.5 billion of people are living and breathing upon this earth, and they are all accountable creatures of God. All of them. All these 7.5 billion of people, they are pressing towards the gates of mortal death and judgment. Each and every one of these 7.5 billion peoples that occupy this earth today are marching steadily toward their death with the judgment to follow. So every 30 years or so, 7.5 billion now, plus the net growth being added to that sum, they're all pressing towards the gates of death and judgment. Multitudes of them pressing toward the gates of death and judgment, not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Just remember now that one of these whom God has chosen is said by the Redeemer himself as being more valuable than the material globe. Check out Luke 15 and 7, where he said, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth." Did you catch that? Over one sinner that repenteth. More than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Does that give a statistical evaluation of the worth of one of these, the least of my little ones? So, what is your worth in God's view? Speaking in relative terms, Jesus said these words in Matthew 10, 29, 30, and 31. Jesus said concerning your worth, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." So folks, if God cares for a sparrow that has no soul, how will he care for the purchase of the blood of Jesus Christ? One soul that repenteth is the soul for which Jesus shed his blood. And so it is with every soul that is brought to repentance and given faith to believe the Lord Jesus Christ. One of these purchased souls, therefore, is worth more than many sparrows or all of the world. That puts a different light on matters, doesn't it? What are you worth in God's evaluation of you? If you're one of his, that's an evaluation of what you're worth to him. He loved you so much that he sent his only begotten Son to purchase your redemption. For just one soul, Jesus would have passed through the agony of Calvary so that one might be reclaimed or redeemed. He said, "Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows." In John 3:16, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I looked up that word perish. I'm interested in that because it has a particular meaning here in John 3:16. The word perish there in English in John 3:16 is from the Greek word apolami, A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I, apolami. And it means marred or lost, as it is spoken of in Mark 2:22. Shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And folks, this word is the key to understanding and seeing the value that you and me and each and all of his own in all the world in light of what Jesus did to save us. Isaiah 13:12, the prophet said, "I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir." Now that passage in John 13:12 has stumbled a lot of folks' mind as they try to examine that. Some would have you to believe that means every man that ever walked on this earth has the same value to God based on those terms. And others have you to believe, and in part it is rightly so, that the man he's talking about is the eternal Son of God who became a man in order to accomplish. But it also has a secondary meaning of every single one for whom he came. John Gill says of this verse, the Targum, that's a Jewish publication, and I'll talk about that in just a little bit. John Gill says the Targum, T-A-R-G-U-M, gives another sense of the whole. Paraphrasing it this way, I will love them that fear me more than gold, of which men glory, and those that keep the law more than the fine gold of Ophir. Understanding it of the Israelites that were in Babylon at the time Isaiah wrote that, that's the immediate context of that remnant that was in Babylon when that passage was written and when that word was taken. And these were precious. These of the remnant of the Hebrews that were in Babylon at that time were precious, and they were held in high esteem with the Medes and the Persians who had defeated Nebuchadnezzar and his crowd or his successors more than gold. And therefore, they spared the lives of these special Hebrews. One of the writers, John Gill continues, Jarchi, J-A-R-C-H-I, interprets it particularly of speaking about Daniel and of the honor that was done unto him by King Belshazzar when Daniel read and interpreted the writing on the wall that's recorded in Daniel 5:29. He held Daniel in high esteem because he was able to interpret the writing on the wall that none of his wise men could interpret. They then take that understanding and saying that speaks of the Jews, but also of the King, Messiah, for Daniel was indeed a type. For in an ancient writing of those Medes and Persians, named Zobar, Z-O-B-A-R, they were having mentioned in this passage, it was added, "And this is the Messiah, which shall ascend and be more precious than all the children of the world. All the children of the world shall worship and bow before him." That's John Gill's writing on that subject. Now, let me go back and give you the definition of what I meant when I used the word targum. The word targum means literally in English, interpretation. It means a translation or a paraphrase of the Hebrew scriptures into the Aramaic or the Chaldee language or dialect. So those of the Medes and Persians and in Chaldea had the scriptures, the paraphrases of the original Hebrews, and they attributed that interpretation not only to be speaking of Daniel specifically, but referring to the greater than Daniel, the Messiah. That's how they viewed that. So, kind of a sidelight, but it has some interesting meaning, and I hope that it's meaningful to you. Therefore, we conclude that the worth of a human soul can be estimated by the light reflected from the cross of Calvary. Because Hebrews 12:2 says of that event, "It was the joy set before Christ in accomplishing so great a salvation that led him to submit to shame, agony, and death." That's a paraphrase of Hebrews 12:2. The Lord Jesus Christ put such value on each soul that he was dying for that he shied not away, but took that sacrifice that he was about to make as a joy. It was his great privilege to redeem God's elect by suffering in their stead. Now, how do all the treasuries and the glories of earth sink into insignificance when compared to the value of the soul of one of God's elect, one of God's chosen one? That's why the Word had said in John 3:16, by the Lord himself, "For God so loved." He so loved each one of those that his Son was dying for, that he gladly sent his Son. And his Son gladly accepted that assignment, and for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's why the Lord came, folks, because you are more valuable in the sight of God than many sparrows or the whole of this material earth. So now, let's look at that field, which is the world, that sphere in which the gospel works. Let's look at that field in that field's moral condition. What is the status of the world? To begin with, let me remind you that the earth, having been cursed as the result of original sin of God's created mortal, whom he named Adam, the earth is daily and rapidly becoming more and more plagued by darkness of heart and of understanding, knowing not God nor his ways. The world is growing worse and worse and worse. Sin is multiplying, and the consequences of it on the cursed earth is ever increasing. I'd like to cite just two. There are more, but let's just cite two scriptural verifications of this reality for our consideration and for our meditation upon what it says. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, and then verse 13. You might want to read all of that chapter, but these verses highlight the issue before us. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now let me begin by saying to you, the last days begin at the first advent of Christ. It's not the last day, that's the judgment time. But the last days, that dispensation begin with the first advent of Christ. That's the dispensation we're living in right now. Perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Now move down to verse 13. You read the rest of it at your leisure. Verse 13 continues, but evil men and seducers, and by the way, in the marginal areas of some Bibles, you'll find the word seducers is indicated by the expression juggling impostors. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Is that not what we said already? Worse and worse. Deceiving, meaning deceiving others, and being deceived. Not only do those vain individuals, those seducers, deceive others, but they add to their own deception. They deceive themselves into believing their garbage and then fed that garbage to those around them and deceive them. And it reinforced their own deceptions. That's one of the scriptural passages that verifies the verifications of what we've said concerning the condition, moral condition of this world. There's another that I call your attention to. In Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2, the prophet writes, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. The world is darker and getting darker and yet more dark. But listen to this. But in comparison to the moral declining nature of the world, the Lord shall arise upon thee, individual, elect, precious souls for whom Jesus Christ stood surety before he even came. And his glory, whose glory? The Lord's glory, shall be seen upon thee. The glory of the Lord will manifest itself upon each one of his elect in their divine order, as God would call one out of darkness into light at a specific time and another at a different time, but each in his own order. God didn't save us all the same day. He saves when he will, and as he will. Now, all that I've said about this moral decline is literally true and each and in every one of the 7.5 billions of people that live on this earth today. For we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And depravity is upon every one of us without exception. Those that know the Lord and those that don't. In their mortal standing, they are sinful and they are depraved. Now, of that 7.5 billions of people that are in that condition today, not all of them are in a state of brute beast ignorance of God and of His ways. But some are. Some of that 7.5 billion people are no better off than the brute beast as far as their moral standing before God is concerned. Many may be well educated and learned and intellectual and even sophisticated in the matters of the world, and yet they be totally ignorant of God, of Jesus Christ, even of themselves, and thus they are in utter darkness of spiritual issues and of godliness of life. They don't know anything about what you're talking about. They are in total darkness. Many of that 7.5 billion. So is there an arena for the gospel to be proclaimed? Is there a sphere in which God would have His word proclaimed? Go ye into all the world. The field is the world. And all around you are men and women and boys and girls that are lost and do not know the Lord, nor even are they aware of their moral, awful moral condition before God. Are they accountable? Therefore, they are morally responsible to God, whether they know Him or not. An example of this dreadful state is found in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32. But I'll go ahead and tell you, read Romans chapter 1 and 2 in their entirety this afternoon, if you will, while you're thinking about this. An example of this dreadful state is found in Romans 1, 28 through 32. And the scripture says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind." A reprobate mind means a mind void of judgment. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." Let me make a note for you. Right beside that somewhere, make a note. See also the entirety of 2 Peter chapter 2 for furtherance on this very issue. I now call attention to at least 7 verses of Scripture on the matter of willful ignorance. 2 Peter 3, 5 through 9. "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any, that's any of the usward, should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Take note. Read also in conjunction with this Job 21:14. Zechariah 7:11-12. Matthew 13:14. Romans 1:28 that we've already mentioned. And Matthew 11:20-24. That's the moral state of the world. Let me give you one other thing to think about before we bring this part of the message to a conclusion. There are some professing Christians. Out of the 7.5 billion of people that live on this earth, I don't know how many. I'm sure the statistics would give you a number. But I don't know how many of those are professing Christians. But I will assure you that, scripturally speaking, most of those that are professing Christians are not Christians. They're just religious professors. Some professing Christians only want to know enough to go to heaven, but they don't want to know enough to live for the Lord while they're on this earth. These exhibit a don't bother me with details attitude. Look at the classic example in the Bible of those that are willing to be ignorant or unlearned about the things of God. Let me ask you to follow with me in the book of Malachi while I bring out some very vital points on this very issue. A classic example of those that are willing to be ignorant about the things of God. Malachi 1:2. The Lord said, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? In verse 6, O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Verse 7, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? Malachi 2:17, ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? Malachi 3:7, return unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, but ye say, wherein shall we return? Malachi 3:8, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? And he answered them immediately in tithes and offerings. Notice, each time God spake an indictment against them, they said, wherein? Or how have we done what you're accusing us of? And he gave them an answer every time. Wherein means you've done it this way. This, folks, is willful ignorance. If you're guilty of one of those instances that Malachi is talking about, it is willful ignorance. They would not receive instruction, for God's instruction demands obedience. And they did not want to hear, for to hear means obedience is required. And a lot of folks had rather not know and pretend they're innocent because I didn't know. And look at all the instances right there in that brief passage in Malachi of where God has brought to their attention inescapably. This reminds us of today. not just in Malachi's day, but in today. It reminds us of today and what people say in regard to the Christian life. Where have I been unfaithful? Is what men say, professing Christian. Where have I been worldly? Where have I been disobedient? What do you mean I'm not right with God? Who are you to judge me? Or, well, that's your opinion. And that's your own interpretation of what the Scriptures teach. So, folks, spiritually, scriptural ignorance is a choice that men make. Isaiah 30, verses 8 through 14. God said to Isaiah, "Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever." You make it a matter of record, Isaiah, that this is a rebellious people, lying children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, "See not," and to the prophets, "Prophesy unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get ye out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Wherefore thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant, and he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel is broken into pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a sherd to take fire from the earth, or to take water withal out of the pit." A sherd, S-H-E-R-D, means a fragment. He's saying to those proud boasters, you don't have a leg to stand on with your foolish arguments. You are willfully ignorant of what God says to you. And the afflictions that come into your life can be directly attributed to your own obstinate, disbelieving hearts. When people are willingly ignorant of biblical truth, they place themselves in spiritual jeopardy, and they offer themselves to become captives to Satan at his will. As Paul instructed Timothy and you and I, he wrote in 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves." Listen, folks, all these that are willingly ignorant of God's word are opposing themselves. They are self-deceivers. They think that don't apply to them. "In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." If there is anything in our lives we are willing to be spiritually ignorant about, it's because we do not want to change it. It's a choice. If there's anything in our lives that we don't want to be willingly ignorant about it, it's because we don't want to change. Immodest dress, unholy habits, worldly participation in things that have been condemned by God, unholy relationships, and the list goes on and on and on. This willingness to be ignorant in the things of God is a willful choice, and it's based on a selfish desire I can't emphasize that enough. It's based upon a selfish desire. Lord, I know you said that, but I want what I want. It's the selfish desire rather than a godly desire to please Him. This is not that they cannot grasp the truth or that they cannot understand it. From a purely intellectual standpoint, Saul of Tarsus being a clear illustration of this matter, but God intervenes, as Paul himself wrote in Philippians 2:13, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure." We'll stop here for the day. Our time is gone. We'll pick it up in part two next Sunday morning, the Lord willing. Let me ask you to stand if you will. We'll be dismissed in prayer, and the Lord willing, we'll see you on Wednesday night and then next Sunday morning at 10 o'clock.